Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Amen. Greetings. Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. It's another beautiful day here in Central Florida. We have guests down here from Wisconsin seeking refuge from the rougher climate up there. I'm joking. It's probably nice up there too at this point. This is a very special time of the year. Late spring, and this is a Sabbath before Pentecost. We really live in a high-tech age. This morning, my smartphone had a message for me. Tomorrow is Shavuot. I am not joking.
Yeah.
You know, this is, we live in quite a time when your phone can remind you about the holy day coming up. But I want to assure you, I am not a robot. I am a real person. Yeah. Yes, this is not technology gone amok. This is a real person speaking to you, although I hope that we'll use a lot of technology in what I want to talk about today. I think a lot of Americans are familiar with the musical Fiddler on the Roof. In fact, it was a worldwide sensation. It even did very well in Japan, of all places. You know, it was quite a hit all around the world. And it dealt with the issue of matchmaking. And in the movie, there was this old woman called Yenta, and there's a sort of Jewish folklore about these old women, you know, these Yentas. In the movie, there was Yenta, and she was the matchmaker. And nowadays, you know, it's very expensive to have a matchmaker, so that's why we have this agency called Rent-A-Yenta. But if you remember the matchmaking there. It's obviously a very critical decision in a person's life who they're going to spend the rest of their lives with. And today I want to talk about God as a matchmaker. I'm calling this talk The Lord, Magnificent Matchmaker. I didn't want to use God's personal name in the talk, so I did what the King James does. You know, I put The Lord in all caps. You know, so that I'm kind of within the tradition. The Lord, Magnificent Matchmaker. Our God is a magnificent matchmaker. Last week I spoke about, I believe it was last week, it might have been two weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago actually, and I got some encouraging feedback about it, so I'm very, very thrilled, and I thank the person who commented on it, or the people. I think it's probably a couple that wrote in about it. I talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I said there are two things, of course, that people enjoy, very basic things that are, you know, we're programmed to enjoy. One is eating, and of course the other is sexual intercourse, because we eat to live, and through sexual intercourse the species is preserved. So those are two delights of the human species. God uses that as a type of the wonders and the delights and the pleasures and the joys of the of being a spirit being and being in his kingdom. And so he typifies it by the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have not just a supper, but the marriage supper, which implies the first meal that the husband and wife have with one another, which is followed by then the wedding night. And so that's used as symbolic of God's kingdom. So that's the type. So we could imagine how the antitype must be so wonderful. Obviously we cannot comprehend what it's going to be like to be living on the spirit level, but that's the symbolism that is there. And today I want to talk about a marriage in the Bible. I want to focus on the book of Ruth, which is the seasonal reading for Pentecost, the book of the Megillah, the festival scroll of the book of Ruth. When my wife and I were married during the days of unleavened bread, we had our first meal together in a place which you spell P-A-L-E-S-T-I-N-E. So now you're wondering, well, was it in Hebron? Was it in Shechem? No, it was in Palestine, in East Texas, because we were married in Big Sandy, and then we had our first meal in in Palestine, as they call it there, on the way down to an area where we were going to stay around the Houston area. And we wound up then later on in around San Antonio during the days of Unleavened Bread as we were honeymooning in that part. We went to Austin. I always tied in almost every time I took a trip, even though it was for pleasure, there was always business involved. Even on our honeymoon, I wound up going to UT Austin to check because I was going to be going to graduate school there. As soon as I graduated, we had to move down to Austin, and I had to go to UT there. So I actually checked out UT Austin even, you know, during our honeymoon, which I guess was a downer for Linda, but it was kind of a downer for me at the time. I wasn't that pleased about going to UT. Now I'm very proud, you know, hook 'em horns. I talk about, you know, going to UT. But when I first hit UT, the atmosphere was so different than where I had been before. I had been at college before where, you know, we were studying the Bible and we were trying to, you know, obey the Bible. UT Austin had a different orientation, I'll put it that way. But there was one thing about UT Austin in the library there. A lot of you, I don't know if any of you have passed through Austin or lived there or been or attended that university, but as you go into the library of UT Austin, it has John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's right there on the library at UT, so that's to their credit. I want to go to Ephesians 5. So when God talks about marriage, he also shows us that marriage is a type of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. And so, as you know, the church in the Bible is typified as a woman. And so the church would be the virtuous woman. On the other hand, counterfeit religions are pictured as the fallen woman, you know, the harlot. And that's the imagery in Proverbs. That's the imagery in Revelation. And the imagery of the church is of the virtuous woman, the Eshet Chayil, the woman of valor, the heroic woman. And in Ephesians 5, after giving a lot of instruction on marriage, Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's a minister in Arizona, I suppose he's still there, who owes me a lot, I guess you could say. He was a student of mine. And I pointed out in a group setting, he was there with other students, I pointed something out to everybody there. I went to Psalms 84, verse 11. This was way back, I'm trying to think what year it would have been, perhaps 76 or so, 1976 around that time, 75 perhaps, maybe 75. But I want to go to Psalm 84, so I'm confusing you with all these numbers. Yeah, okay, so anyway. In 1975, I turned to Psalm 84. All right, anyway, so in Psalm 84, verse 11, for the eternal God is a sun and shield. The eternal will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So I told my students there in 1975, I said, the Bible says no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then I said, go to Proverbs 18 and verse 22. Go to Proverbs 18 and verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the eternal. So it says that God is not going to withhold a good thing from those who walk uprightly. And it says in Proverbs 18:22, if you find a wife, you find a good thing and obtain favor from the eternal. So I told the students, put those verses together in your prayer life and call upon God to fulfill that promise. Well, this fellow did. He got, you know, he soon afterwards found the woman he wound up marrying, and I assume they're still living together now as husband and wife. So I remember sometime afterward he came to me and thanked me for that little presentation. Proverbs 19 and verse 14. Houses and riches are an inheritance from father. Something just, I don't know. Yeah, no problem. There's no danger. There's something just, he broke or exploded or something, but it wasn't anything, no weapon or anything. Yeah, there's been no disruption of any major sort, just something broke or exploded or something. So, did you hear that? They probably did hear that, right? Pardon? Okay, anyway, let's continue. So that will make my point all the more dramatic, I guess, when you hear it. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the eternal. So here you see that, you know, you can plan and you can work and you can save money But how can you really guarantee that your son or daughter are going to find the right mate? You know, that you've got to look to God for that. Now, that doesn't mean that you make your own choice. I mean, you know, you stand or fall. You know, that, in other words, you make a choice. God expects us to build character and expects us to make a choice. But certainly you want to look for God's guidance in such a matter, because that's the most critical decision you're going to make outside of baptism, is your spouse. So I'm not saying that you're not accountable for the choice you make. You are, but you want to look to God for guidance and direction. And there are, at least I can think of, a couple of times in the Bible where you see directly God intervening to bring two people together. In this case, he is building his church for all eternity. And so he intervenes in a situation and brings two people together. One of the classic cases is in Genesis 24 that I won't turn to now, but Isaac and Rebekah is clearly, if you read the account, a matter of divine intervention. And a similar situation occurs within the line of the Old Covenant Church, the people of Israel, in the case of Ruth and Boaz. Clearly, you know, you can see that there's a power working things out in that account. So I want to go there now. I want to go to the book of Ruth. And I want to first let me talk about the book of Matthew, but you don't have to turn there. In the Gospel of Matthew, where it talks about the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ, it's interesting that there are four women referred to. And all of them are controversial in terms of their background. One of them is not even mentioned, Bathsheba. She's called, you know, the woman who was Uriah's. That, you know, that's how she's referred to. And so obviously there's some controversy in that background, in her background. And then regarding the other three, Tamar is mentioned. And if you know the story of Tamar, I'll refer to that a little bit later on. That's a controversial account, and yet very critical in the history of God's plan. And then you have Rahab. And again, she's controversial when you know her background. And then Ruth. And so these are the four women that are in Jesus' genealogy, the genealogy of our Savior in Matthew. And let's talk about Ruth as a controversial personality. Well, why? Well, she didn't grow up in the covenant community. She wasn't, you could say, a church member from her birth. She grew up in a heathen environment, a pagan environment. She grew up as a Moabitess. I want to go to Deuteronomy 23. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but just a brief comment on that. In Deuteronomy 23, it mentions that if you're going to have an altar and a service, you know, there's certain kind of people that you don't want present, and one is a Moabite. You don't want them around there. That must show, that would indicate the depravity of the culture of those people, that we didn't want that God did not want Moabites coming into the sanctuary, evidently. Now, there are various ways of interpreting the verse, but what I wanted to do today is just to show you that being a Moabitess is not the best credentials to be in the Messianic line, and yet she is. In Deuteronomy 23:3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Eternal, even to the tenth generation of his descendants. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Eternal forever. So an Ammonite or a Moabite is not to participate in the service, in this, evidently the sacrificial system cannot, you know, even if the person converts, but they still cannot participate. There is that let's say that's spiritual history that they have to be aware of. Perhaps that will help them to be on the straight and narrow if they do convert, to remember. Now, my background is such that my culture has been very decadent, and so I've got to be really careful to maintain proper standards. And so even after converting, you know, there are certain things that they're limited from doing. And this particularly would apply, if you read the verse in the Hebrew, it would be particularly applied to a male. So in that sense, Ruth being a female, perhaps was looked upon differently than had she been a male, because, you know, in a patriarchal society such as the ancient Middle East, the male pretty much set the tone for the family. And so to protect the church, as I said, Ammonites were not allowed to fully participate in the worship. But as I said, it would seem emphasis was more on the male. and Ruth being a female, but even so, so she came from that kind of background, and yet she fully accepted the old covenant. She fully wanted to have a relationship with God, with the people of God, and she was accepted. And she was more than accepted, ladies and gentlemen. She was more than accepted. She became the ancestor of the Messiah. She, the ancestress, is that what I should say? Well, now we're living in an age when probably I would just say ancestor, the way things are going. So she was the ancestor of the Messiah. And so it's a really powerful account. And of course, it does prefigure what God is doing in his plan. He does begin with Israel. There's a covenant he makes with Israel, but that's the first stage of a plan. Then he intends for there to be a new covenant that includes all people from all nations. And so Ruth's coming into the covenant is a type of the conversion of the Gentiles. Her marriage with Boaz is a type of the marriage of Jesus Christ with his church, including, of course, the Gentile elements in the church. So it's really a very powerful message. So I want to do as much as I can in the book of Ruth. So as I turned there, there was some cultural background that I never got to give last week that I guess I'll just intercede. Interject. Pardon me?
Interject,
that's the term. Thank you. Yeah, very good. I want to interject some cultural background here. There are many people that are going to be keeping Pentecost tomorrow. Catholics will be observing it. Protestants will be observing it, particularly those who are really biblically aware. And of course, Jews will be observing it tomorrow. And perhaps even Barack Obama will be observing it. President Obama, some of you are able to see on your screen now, President Obama wearing a kippah, a yarmulke, he spoke yesterday to a congregation in Washington, D.C. They call it Adas Israel. In Israeli Hebrew, it would be Adat Yisrael, the congregation of Israel. And so he spoke there, gave a talk about his Middle East policy. And of course, being in a synagogue, he wore a yarmulke. So maybe he'll be celebrating Pentecost in some way. But in any case, we will, God willing, we'll be celebrating it, and we'll not be here. We'll be in another facility, but we'll have the 3 o'clock services as on the holy day, 3 o'clock Eastern time. But anyway, I wanted to give you some cultural background about Pentecost. Now, the Greek Orthodox community will be keeping it a week later. And, some of you, if you came out of that heritage, you would have been keeping it a week later. I do believe we're keeping it at the appropriate time tomorrow when we keep it. I believe, biblically speaking, that's when it ought to be observed, if you put all the scriptures together. Probably the Ten Commandments were given on the Sabbath before Pentecost. And then the Pentecost pictures the time when the covenant was confirmed, ratified, the Sunday afterwards, immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments on the Sabbath. That Sunday then would have been the Pentecost and the ratification of the covenant. I think you all understand, I've said this before, the Israelites were a headache to Moses. So God gave him 2 tablets. And then they confirmed the covenant the next day. But the Jews look upon the 6th day of the 3rd month as the anniversary of the giving of the 10 commandments. So they always keep Pentecost on a fixed date. It turns out, though, that tomorrow is not only Pentecost, but it's also the rabbinic Pentecost, because the 6th day of the 3rd month happens to be tomorrow. So that means we're all together. You know, the rabbinical, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have all been keeping it at the same time tomorrow. Anyway, so I wanted to give you some cultural background. So what do Jews do on Pentecost? There are 5 elements of celebrating Pentecost in the Jewish community that I thought might be interesting to you. Number 1 is the reading of special poetry at the services relating to the day, to emphasize the meaning of the day. Secondly is the eating of dairy products. Maybe you're seeing on the screen now blintzes, you know, these crepes that have a cheese filling. Blintzes and cheesecake, you know, Israelis eat cheesecake. Eating of dairy products is another custom. A 3rd custom is reading of the Book of Ruth, which I plan to do today. And another is having greenery in the synagogue, because it's the spring of the year and it's the time of the birth of the community. So the greenery is brought into the synagogue. And then the final thing is staying up all night and the night before, that would be tonight, and studying the Torah, you know, the studying of the holy books all through the evening, right, you know, the night before Pentecost. You know, so these are traditions, you know, cultural traditions that might interest you that relate to, you know, to this time of the year. Now, why are dairy products consumed? There's a couple of interesting reasons, or well, there's several reasons, but one thing is interesting. You know, Pentecost represents the beginning of the church, when the church begins, and it pictures our conversion. Each of us comes to a point in our lives when we make a commitment, and we come to conversion, and we receive God's Spirit, and then we are like babes who are being nurtured on the milk of the Word. And so, in that sense, Pentecost is like a time of rebirth. And so we, you know, the dairy products remind us of being, in effect, babes in Christ, if you want to use a Christian analogy there. And then another reason has to do with the tradition in Jewish culture to take the words in the Bible and look at their numerical value. And it so happens that the numerical value of milk, chalav, chet lamed vet, is 40. And milk equals 40. And so, as you know, when Moses received the law, he was up there 40 days. And 40 nights, and so it ties in to have dairy products. By the way, sometimes you might get a quiz. Can you name somebody who, in just a quick period of time, broke all of the Ten Commandments? Moses. You know, he was so angry. You know, he had reason to do it. He broke the tablet. He got another set, though. He got another set, as you know. All right. So I don't have much time to cover the Book of Ruth, but let's see what we can do. I want to say something about Ruth that is maybe a little bit controversial. Someday the history of the church will be written up. We have the Book of Acts, but someday the history of the church will be written up, and we might find a lot of quote-unquote coincidences that will really strike us. You know, the Bible says the Jews look for a sign, and the Greeks search for wisdom. You know, look, I'm impressed by wisdom, 1 Corinthians. And there are signs along the way that you'll find in history. And a lot of times you'll find the significance of names of places and names of people. And in the Book of Ruth, whatever the parents had in mind when they named these people, each of them can be spun in such a way as it ties in with the plot of the book. So I suppose somebody could come along and say, well, whoever wrote the book perhaps manipulated it in that way. But I don't think so. I think it just worked out, quote unquote, because it shows God's intervention. I mean, the book is showing you how God guides and directs events, not necessarily that there's some vision or some power, you know, burning bush or something, but he guides and directs events. And so if you go through the book, each of the names has a meaning that ties in with the story in the book. So you wind up first with a person named Elimelech, you know, my God is king. And that is really what the book's all about, how God supervises and directs these events. Because he's building towards the messianic line. So this fellow named Elimelech, who's in Bethlehem, Judah, and he marries Naomi, which means pleasant, you know, and so they marry, and then they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. But there was a famine there, so they went to Moab. Now you might wonder if that was the best decision, but you know, it's a famine. Anyway, so they go to Moab, and as I said, whatever their parents had in mind, but the word Mahlon, when a Hebrew-speaking person reads it, it reminds him of the word for disease, and Chilion reminds him of the word for consumption, and both of these men died prematurely. So whatever their names meant, but they have at least a secondary meaning that relates to their destiny. Anyway, so they died. Elimelech died, and also later on, of course, as you know, the sons took wives of Moab, but then the sons died. So one of the wives that was taken was Orpah. I'm in verse 4 now. And Oref refers to the back of your neck. Now, you know, it had another meaning, I suppose. Maybe her neck was prominent when she was born. What if a baby is born with a prominent neck? Maybe you'd name the baby Orpah. And by the way, there's a famous American celebrity, one of the world's richest women. And my understanding is that her parents named her Oprah by mistake. They meant to name her Orpah, but they called her Oprah. You can check that out sometime. Anyway, so we have Orpah, and she's the one that turned her back and walked away, not in a malicious way. First, she wanted to stay with Naomi, but then Naomi said, no, go ahead and go. And so she did. So in a sense, she gave the back of her neck to Naomi, but, you know, not in a bad way. And then the name of the other one was Ruth. And Ruth might be short, a shortened form of the Hebrew term re'ut, which would mean companionship, fellowship. And this is indeed what she stands for, you know, come in the bond, re'ut, you know, the companionship, fellowship. So, as I said, it's just interesting how the names tend to have a meaning here. And later on, we have Boaz. And you may remember that the temple later on, built long after this, had a hit two pillars as you come to the entrance of Solomon's temple. There was Yakin and Boaz. And one of the meanings of Boaz has to do with rapidity. Now, maybe he came out of the womb real fast. So they called him quick, quickie, you know. But Boaz could also mean in him is strength. And again, you know, it's really typical of Boaz as a type of Christ, and Ruth marries Boaz, and then you get kings out of that line. So as I said, the names all do tend to tie in with the story. Anyway, so the men died, as you know, and so now the time has come to go back home because things are doing better at home. So she goes back home, and she tells her daughters, you know, I think that I'd better just summarize some of this. She tells her daughters, stay here, you know, this is your place. You're young enough to remarry. You don't worry about me. They want to be with her, but she discourages them very strongly. And when Orpah says, all right. But then when we go to verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. So this was not something they wanted to do. But yet Orpah did do it. She did go back. But then Ruth was so inclined to stay, just tremendous conviction there. So I'm in verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This kind of reminds me of Deuteronomy 4. You know, I hadn't planned to go there, but it just kind of comes to mind. But you, this is Deuteronomy 4:4, but you who held fast to the eternal, your God, are alive today, every one of you. You may remember what it says in Revelation 3 to the church at Philadelphia, you know, hold on, you know, hold tight, you know, hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. Well, anyway, so she clung to Ruth, to Naomi. Anyway, I'm back in Ruth 1, verse 15. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back. Excuse me, to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Naomi was willing to let Orpah go back. It's interesting what she says. Go back to your people and your gods. In other words, you can go back to your way of life. I understand it. I don't hold it against you. In fact, it would make more sense for you to do that than to come with me. And so this leads us to question or to speculate. Since Ruth was a Moabitess, and she obviously, I imagine she married quite young, but still she would have had a childhood and a little bit of adolescence before she married. What kind of things was she involved with growing up in Moab? You know, one can only guess. It's probably a very sordid background. But yet she put all that behind her, and she became, you know, as pure as the wind-driven snow. But Ruth said, entreat, this is, you know, beautiful passage. Some of you probably have memorized it. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. It gets stronger and stronger and more intense as you read it. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So it gets stronger and stronger, more and more intense. And then she even goes beyond that. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. You may remember how it was so important to the patriarchs to be buried in their ancestral homeland, to be buried where their children, where their descendants would eventually live. But in her case, she made a complete break with the past. She says, I'm going to die where you die and be buried. You know, I will, and where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The eternal do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. So pretty much Naomi, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And so here you see the significance of names. See, I'm not just, what's the right word, spouting off here. You see, the book itself tells you to pay attention to the meaning of names. I knew of an author, he's dead now, but I saw him speak and I read a lot of his books, Chaim Potok. And Chaim Potok said that he chose the names of his characters very carefully. In his novels, You know, of course, he came from a very strong, a very strong, learned background, Jewish background, Hebraic background, yeshiva background. He didn't stay with it in terms of his belief system. He stayed with it culturally, yes. I mean, he kept the Hebrew name Chaim. He never anglicized his name. So people would call him Chaim, you know, Chaim Potok. Chaim means life. I think sometimes women named their sons Chaim if maybe they had lost a child. And so they wanted the second child to live, so they would name him Chaim, life. You know, so anyway, he was culturally Jewish and very steeped in it. And he said when he wrote a book, he would carefully choose the name of his characters. And so she says that here in verse 20. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. You know, don't call me delightful, call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And she goes on and somewhat complains. But you see that God didn't, sort of go after her because she was complaining like that. She wasn't questioning his fairness or justice or whatever. She was just telling it, you know, this is the way I've been dealt with, you know, and he's very patient with her, loving with her. Now later on when things go right, she gives him credit for the fact that things are going right. So she was a very God-conscious woman. Naomi was a very devout woman. Anyway, so she talks, wants to be called Mara rather than Naomi, but the book still calls her Naomi. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. She returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is the days of unleavened bread. That's when you offer the so-called wave sheaf, the omer of barley. Which is pictures the risen Christ, and so they came at that time. But then the story continues and comes into Pentecost and beyond. So they're coming at the time of the grain harvest, and of course the harvest in ancient Israel pictured God's spiritual harvest. The Pentecost is the festival of first fruits, picturing you know God first working with a nation in ancient times Israel, but then later on it pictures God is working with the new covenant church, that we are the first fruits, as the book of James points out. Anyway, so now verse 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband. Oh, so now the plot thickens, right? The thick plottens. I did that to get your attention. Yeah, now the plot thickens because we have a relative. And this is where we get into a very important principle in the book of Ruth. That is, in ancient times, property rights were very important. Tribal inheritance was very important. This was the holy land. This was the land which was going to be the base from which God was going to convert the world. And the property of each tribe, of each family, you know, was very important. So if you look at Deuteronomy 25, you'll find there that there's this, and back in Genesis 38, even way back in Genesis 38, I talked about Tamar. Why did Tamar do what she did? It had to do with a certain principle that if a woman is a widow, then the brother of the deceased husband would marry the widow. And this was a principle that goes all the way back. You see it in Genesis 38, and then you see it codified in Deuteronomy 25, what we call levirate marriage, levirate, levirate marriage. And so this principle was there. And there's a principle in the Bible, you can read about it when you're reading about property, about the Jubilee year and so on, Leviticus 25, you know, that people can buy back property that was one time in the family, that the family would have a right in some cases to repurchase the land and keep it within the family, redeem the land. Now we understand that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And the way Boaz redeems Ruth's husband's property is a type of what Jesus Christ does for each of us, and what he does for the church, Ruth being a type of the church, as I've said. First of all, in order to redeem, Boaz had to be related. We see here in Ruth 2, he's a relative of Naomi's husband, of Elimelech. So here we have that he's related. Well, Jesus Christ, in order to redeem us, had to become human. He had to become a relative, you know. He had to become human. Secondly, in order to redeem us, Jesus had to be willing to do it. You know, Philippians 2, he willingly, of course, did this. God's love is beyond measure. And so God did what was necessary to save humankind. And here, Boaz is willing to do it. Remember, later on, you'll see there was somebody else even closer who said, "Nah, I don't want to do it. But Boaz said, yes, I'll do it. So Jesus was had to be related to do it, but he had to be willing to do it. And then thirdly, of course, the land had to be purchased. You bought back the land. And Jesus Christ, paid the price for us by all he went through. His torture, his imprisonment and harassment and torture and death were the price he paid. And then the fourth thing that, Boaz does to redeem the property is marrying the widow so that you can have an heir. An heir, and that, in other words, the first child born would be technically the heir of her deceased husband. And so Jesus Christ marries the church. That's the fourth step. You know, so he has to be a relative. He has to be willing to do it. He has to pay. And then he has to marry the church as part of the deal. So Jesus does all that. Boaz does that as a type. Okay. So anyway, we have that he's a relative. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So a very loyal daughter-in-law. She knew that the family needed help. Naomi's kind of old. So she goes out to do what would be necessary. Now it's interesting. Now Ruth is read around at Pentecost time. And if you read about Pentecost in the Old Testament, which I did last week, you find that right after talking about Pentecost, God tells us when you work your fields, leave a little bit for the poor, you know, and those who need help. Don't just take every little, you know, every last grain, every last head, you know, leave some in the corners of your field for others. And that's right after Pentecost is talked about. And sure enough, Boaz followed that. And because of that, he met Ruth and we have the, you know, and the rest is history. But I want to go to Leviticus 19 because there it's mentioned also. That very famous chapter which says, love your neighbor as yourself, also says that. Ties in together. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, Leviticus 19:9, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God. And interesting, right after that, it talks about stealing and misrepresenting. So, in other words, your own it's bordering on stealing if you're that greedy, if you don't share your produce with others, you know. So this principle is here in Leviticus 19. It's in Leviticus 23, and Boaz followed it, and that led Ruth to go to his field. That led the two of them to get together, you know. So, one good thing leads to another. So anyway, he notices her, and he commands them to, you know, to be nice to her and all the rest of it. You can read some of this. You have two holy days coming up. You know, you have today and tomorrow, so you have time to read it. Not that long a book. So I'll skip around here, but let's go to verse 10 because this is important. Believe it or not, this was just brought to my attention by an old teacher of mine. Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, who taught me in the 60s, and he's still teaching me now via TV. he used to teach me in live in class. Now he teaches me on the screen. This is Ruth 2 and verse 11. She was being treated very kindly by Boaz. Now Boaz was a lot older than she was. What do we call this romance? May and December, is that the term? This is a May and December romance. He's a lot older than she is. So she must have married quite young. And he was probably a widower. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Very humble person, obviously. Like that Canaanite woman I talked about a couple of weeks ago, you know, who needed her daughter to be healed and was willing to... be very humble, if you remember the account there. So she was very humble. Verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your daughter-in-law. I'm in verse 11 of Ruth 2. Since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. This is what happens, in effect, when we come to a relationship with God, conversion. We're a changed person. We leave the past behind. And these are the words, almost word for word, of what God said to Abraham. Abraham, who was the first, in effect, who began the monotheistic religions. Let's go back to Genesis 12. So it's almost word for word what we see in Genesis 12. I'm in Genesis 12, beginning of the chapter. Now the Eternal had said to Abram, go out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. You know, so you're going to go to some new place. I'm going to show you what it is. You're going to leave your family, leave your land, come to this new place. And that's what Abraham did. And Abraham, of course, became the father of all those who believe. And so now Ruth continues in that heritage of forsaking her heritage and for God's heritage, you might say, for the heritage of the kingdom of God. And so he tells her this. I'm going back now to Ruth 2 and verse 11. Verse 12. The Eternal repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Eternal God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And so he is very kind to her. He treats her very well. And finally, she does come home to her mother, and I'll jump to verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." I'm in Ruth 2:19. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked is Boaz." So now you see that Naomi, who had been complaining before, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Rut Mara, because the Eternal's, you know, been rough on me." Now she says, "Oh, now I see that God is intervening positively." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Eternal, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." And so he has the right to redeem the property. And he has the right to take you under his wing, marry you, and give a progeny to your deceased husband. This is all implied there. He is what we call in biblical terminology the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew term is goel. You can spell it G-O-apostrophe-E-L. Gimel, Vav, Aleph, Lamed, goel. He's the kinsman redeemer. Now, if you go to Job 19, there's a very powerful verse in relation to that. And it can be taken more than one way. And one way to take it is as a messianic prophecy. And I'm not, you know, so there's more than one way to take it. But today I'm going to put that spin on it, which evidently Handel did in the Messiah Oratorio. I believe that verse is sung in the Messiah Oratorio that a lot of you have heard. This is Job 19:27. He talks about the Goel. And this, I'm sorry, 19:25 of Job. Are we there? "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." You know, so this is in a way a messianic prophecy, whatever else it means. But you can take it and kind of drink that out of it. And that's why in my Bible, which is an NKJV, that Redeemer is in a capital R, because they're taking it as a messianic prophecy. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." So anyway, he is a type here. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, he's a type of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, they become part of the family line of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 23. And she, by the way, whatever her mother-in-law tells her, she does. So you really get a concept of honoring father and mother here. You know, when Naomi tells her to do something, she does it. Verse 23. "So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest." So that's this season of the year now. Pentecost is the wheat harvest. So she's there through that and dwelt with her mother-in-law. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So I would suppose when they married, it would have been by that time, perhaps summer, when they finally tied the knot. But she went through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, developing this relationship with Boaz, at least from a distance. He was observing her. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor.'" So I guess Ruth somehow took the trouble to investigate what was going on. She's not really taking, I'm sorry, Naomi. She's really taking a hand in this. You know, so Naomi sometimes is, I think, underplayed in this account. She's taking initiative here. "Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. That's very interesting. I guess the idea is the man is quite a bit older than you are, and he's not going to pursue you. I guess he's not going to think that you would want him, and so you're going to have to, you know, make the first move, as it were. Now, sometimes in a relationship, that happens. You know, there are people, there's this interest, and yet the girl knows that somehow the guy needs a little bit of a prod. And then under normal circumstances, now I realize things are getting more and more topsy-turvy in our culture. But let's say, speaking generally, if a woman takes that first step, then the man will usually take the ball and run with it. And, you know, all she has to do is kind of show enough interest, and he'll go from there. Now, as I said, things are so topsy-turvy now in the relationship of the genders but I'm just talking generally speaking. Anyway, and she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." You know, so once again, that attitude. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. This is just really, really interesting story. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Now nothing happened that, you know, incorrectly, you know, but yet it was a very bold move on her part. And he said, "Who are you?" And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now this is this was like music to his ears. This is probably what he wanted all along, but just didn't have the nerve to tell her. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Eternal, my daughter." See how he called, what a term to use for her, but I guess that shows the difference in their age. "For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. You were concerned with redeeming your husband's property and giving him progeny and so on, taking care of your mother-in-law. So you didn't just go after, you know, young hunk, you know, but you can't follow, you know, you're going after me. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. You are an Eshet Chayil, a woman of valor." There are some versions of the Hebrew Bible, my friends, where the book of Ruth comes after Proverbs 31. You have the book of Proverbs and then the book of Ruth, because it ties right in. Oh, wow. I've gone 50 minutes already. All right, because it ties right to, the bell's going to ring soon. You know, you'll be saved by the bell, except in my case, there's no bell that rings. You know, so she's the Eshet Chayil, the virtuous woman. "Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And so you know the story. I'll just summarize. Nothing happens sexually or, you know, but she's there all night. And then she, before anybody can know about it, she leaves. But he still gives her enough grain, you know, more grain, you know, to take back to her mother-in-law and for her. But she does leave, you know, early. And then he has to deal with the issue. So now we come to the fourth chapter. And by the way, notice what Naomi says in verse 18. "Then she said," this is Naomi speaking to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now that Boaz, now that you've, you know, turned on the light or opened the gate, he'll do the rest. Anyway, so indeed there's this public meeting, and it's decided that Boaz will redeem the property, marry Ruth, because the other relative is, the closer relative is reluctant to do it. Now, I believe that he says that because, let's go to verse 6. If you're lucky, I'll be done in under an hour. Verse 6. "And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, I suspect that he was afraid that he would have more children with Ruth than maybe just one. And so he didn't want to have to then divvy up the land that he intended for his children. He didn't want to have more children to, you know, to inherit, for, you know, his property. He felt like he'd been fruitful and multiplied already, I suppose, and he had children who were going to inherit from him, and he didn't want to add more to the mix, it would seem. That's a possible spin on it. Well, anyway, Boaz didn't have that concern. He was more concerned with doing what he felt was the right thing in this case, Besides, by now, I'm sure he was really interested in Ruth. Anyway, so they go ahead with it. And now it's interesting what happens when we have this marriage. It's not just a marriage. People who saw it, who were part of it, they understood that this is something special, that things worked out in a miraculous way. If you think about the whole story, how everything happened, you know, you see an unseen hand, as it were, although Naomi saw the hand, but there's this unseen hand behind the scenes or above the scene working it out. And so they understood this was a very significant marriage. And then they understood the importance of Judah and the prophecies given to Judah by Jacob. They understood the importance of the royal line. I want to go back to Genesis 24. A lot of times we think of a marriage as, you know, there's a song in America, just you and I, just you and I. Okay, that's part of it. But a marriage is also, you think about your ancestry, you think about your progeny. A marriage is two people who have an ancestry and who have a progeny to come. So it's a major decision for families, not just for two people. So anyway, if you go to Genesis 24, as Rebekah was leaving, verse 59 of Genesis 24. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and their nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her. Again, they felt that God was in this relationship, that there must be some special significance. Why has God, in effect, stepped in this way and really more or less pushed these people together? So they felt there was something special about it. And indeed there was. Isaac and Rebekah was indeed a special relationship. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. So this is a very powerful prophecy, which I could spend a whole lecture on. But this is what happened when Isaac married Rebekah. Now, the same thing happens here if we go back to Ruth 4 when Ruth marries Boaz. They see a special significance to this relationship. And the people who were at the gate, this is Ruth 4:11, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Eternal make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Eternal will give you from this young woman. It's interesting they go back to Tamar. You know, so again, that was a special situation. So is this one. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Eternal gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Eternal who has not left you this day without a close relative, that his name may be famous in Israel. So everything did finally work out. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. So Ruth stands out as a star, great heroine of biblical history. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Oved, which could be a worker. Or server, you know, worshiper. Anyway, so Oved comes from the word to work or to serve. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the genealogy is given here and concludes with David. And then, of course, we can pick it up in Matthew. And also, of course, we have a maternal genealogy in Luke. So obviously we finally come from this account all the way to the messianic fulfillment in David's descendant, Jesus Christ, who's also, of course, divine. So this book of Ruth shows God as a magnificent matchmaker, as one who stepped in and intervened to bring Isaac together with Rebekah, who stepped in and intervened to bring Ruth and Boaz together, who guides and directs history, who is guiding and directing history in such a way that he is calling a church to be the bride of Jesus Christ, and he's being the ultimate matchmaker in selecting those who will be a part of that bride. So when Jesus Christ returns, the match can then be consummated, and we can have the conclusion of that matchmaking, but that's just the beginning. You know, ultimately it includes many, many more coming in as a part of the church, as we understand. I'd like to go now to Revelation 19 to conclude this, rather what's the right word, cursory look at the Book of Ruth. But I hope it's not been that. I hope that there are some times we stopped and went under, you know, went deep into it. But an overall look at Ruth as a message for us. I want to go to Revelation 19. And as we think about the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, we can think about the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church, which Pentecost pictures. We can think about the new covenant and the birth of the church in AD 31, and then all through history, the selection of various ones to be a part of the church, and finally the church as the resurrected saints ruling the world and bringing many others into a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, receiving God's Spirit. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Certainly Ruth made herself ready for that relationship, as did Boaz on his end of it too. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. By the way, I can't help. I need to go back, you know, because I talked about Boaz. Now, we all, you know, Ruth, of course, made herself ready. What a woman she was. But one last thought about Boaz. He was really, really beloved by those he worked for. You know, he was the kind of boss that they loved, and he loved those who worked for him, and they were devout people. Let's go to Boaz here. I thought this would be right in the second chapter, but maybe somebody can help me. I want you to find where Boaz greets his workers and they greet him. It's in each second or third chapter where verse four. Yeah, here it is. It was in second chapter. Thank you. My wife is utterly efficient. In fact, I'm going to say more about that in the Q&A. Anyway, Ruth 2 and verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Eternal be with you." And they answered him, "The Eternal bless you." So that's kind of a quick way of saying that he was a devout person. He hired devout workers, and they had a good relationship one with another. So as I said, Ruth prepared herself. Boaz prepared himself for this relationship. Okay, now let's go to Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And so to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So as we keep this Sabbath before Pentecost, let's meditate on the fact that the Eternal is indeed the magnificent matchmaker. And now, if you have endured through this long sermon, we now have the Q&A. And last week, as I said, my wife, utterly efficient, I said, "I need an NIV." So she got me an NIV. But here's something I didn't know. I have to apologize for not being aware. The NIV was revised in 1984.
No.
And I'm just going to have there's more.
Okay.
And it was revised again in 2011. And what I had was not the 1980, not the 2011 edition, not the 1984 edition. What I had was one that was way back there. All right. So really, it wasn't that helpful. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:23, and let's cover that question again from last week. As I said, Romans 14 deals with that same issue, and that would be a subject for another talk. But 1 Corinthians 10 deals with people who have certain conscience problems that maybe they don't need to have, but they do. So you want to respect that and not just offend them, you know, ease them in to a relationship with God. And if they have sensitive consciences, don't just trample on them, so to speak. And so 1 Corinthians 10:23, it seems that if you read the book of Corinthians, Paul is covering various subjects that they wrote to him about. And so in some cases, he's quoting what they wrote to him and then commenting. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. And here's what I have in the New King James. And then I want to talk about it from the point of view of the NIV 2011. So let's go to the New King James, chapter 7:1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That may be his comment, or he may be quoting, from what they said. What's going on here? Well, there was evidently terrible trouble going on in that society. And so they felt like this is not the time to marry because things are really difficult here. Verse 26. I'll go to that. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. The present distress, whatever it was. However, he then goes on to say, back to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now here's how the NIV 2011 puts it, as if they'd written him a statement and then he was commenting on it. Now for the matter you write about, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, unquote. Then he goes on to say, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. So they're taking it, they're putting a little spin on it that they have written him and perhaps he's quoting them and then commenting. And in 1 Corinthians 10, they handle it the same way. So this is an interesting way to look at 1 Corinthians 10. Did I say 11? I meant to say 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, here's how it looks in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Are you with me? I have a new King James Bible here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Okay, so in the context of what he's talking about, obviously within God's word, there's a lot of things that you can do. They may not be the wisest thing to do. You know, you have to evaluate your activities. Not just because something is permissible doesn't mean you ought to do it or that you ought to do it at that time. Right? Now here's how the 2011 NIV is covering it. Quote, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. Quotes, I have the right to do anything. I already read that. But not everything is beneficial. And then I guess I wrote the thing twice.
No, it's there twice.
Oh, it's there twice. All right, here we go again. I have the right to do anything, but not everything. Okay, but not everything is beneficial. Is that you repeat it, or does you use a different word?
Everything is constructive.
Not everything is constructive. Okay, so let's go again. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is constructive. Yeah. So in effect, what they're saying is Paul is quoting them and then commenting on it. Now that may be in effect what you know. That may be a better way of understanding it. So that may help you get a better sense of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 10. He's dealing with questions that they have sent in. The main principle, of course, remains the same, whatever translation you use, that there are many things that at any given time you could do, but yet you shouldn't at that moment, at that particular place, at that particular time, do it even though it's permissible because of, because you'll be, in effect, hurting the cause of the gospel and not promoting the cause of the gospel. So hopefully I've now, clarified what happened last week. I got an NIV, but the NIV I needed was the 2011 NIV to give that other spin on it. So hopefully that's helpful. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The best commentary on the Bible is to have many, many different translations because it's hard to go from one language to another. And so if you have a lot of different translations, you get a fuller, deeper understanding of the verse if you compare a lot of different translations. So that's some advice on in terms of your personal Bible study, to not just have one translation, but to refer to several translations. Tomorrow is a holy day, an annual holy day, so we'll come together and meet as the Bible says and hopefully bring an offering as the Bible says. And hopefully we'll grow spiritually and have fellowship with one another and do all the things one should do on a holy day. So tomorrow, which is the first day of the week, but also an annual holy day of Pentecost, we'll be meeting in a different place, but here in Central Florida at 3 o'clock Eastern time. If any of you are going to be in the area, contact us and we'll tell you where the services are going to be. In the meantime, all the best to you and yours.